Our reading this morning is taken from the New Testament and the book of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The heading there is, "The Word Became Flesh." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Thanks, Herman. You know what happens when you're married 22 years? Other than you get fat. I don't know about you, but I actually enjoy getting old. There's something about it that makes life legal. So, for instance, I told the worship guys this morning, it's actually quite fun. If somebody, Marianne and I would lie on the bed, and if somebody gets an SMS, it's always a struggle to find where are the glasses, you know. And then if you don't find the glasses, those squinting faces like, yeah, you know. I actually find it's quite funny. I enjoy it. But there are certain things that age does. It gives you perspective that if you had to go back to your 20-year-old self and you had to explain to them certain things, it just wouldn't make sense to them. Like, for instance, as you get older, it's impossible to get out of bed without sound effects. I don't know why that works, how that works. It's not like you need energy. You need a couple of grunts and sighs and, you know, extra background noises in order to, you know, and I can make other noises, but I shouldn't do them in church. But that's what you need to get going. Also, you never understood, or you would never get the idea of, you know, how difficult it can be to tie your shoes. It's as though you bend down to tie your shoes, it feels like your eyes are going to pop out. Those type of things, you know. Or, do you know that song, A Million Years Away? There's a song that plays on the radio that says, A Million Miles from the Sun. It's weird how your shoes can feel like they're light years away. You just want to wave at them, or you get these that you just slip in, you know, slip-ons. When you talk about those things and you would want to explain them to your 20-year-old self, your 20-year-old self will have difficulty understanding the unction that every parent has. The moment they walk out that door, look at their little angels that they're leaving behind. Just to remind them once more, you can't help yourself. It's either you or your wife. But you just have to tell them, now remember, you know, and then you tell them all the important stuff. They are very responsible, but you just can't help it. You have to remind them. And we don't know why we do it. It just comes with age. This possibly because of perspective, because age gives you a different perspective. As you get older, you begin to look at life a little bit different, and you begin to value different things. You realize that that girl that you liked at school, that you thought you're going to die if you not marry her, and you see her 40 years later, you realize you dodged a bullet. or that car that you thought it's the end of your world. You know what I'm talking about. Where, oh, Lord, if I'm not going to drive that car, oh, it's going to be so sad. And then 10 years later, you see that car and you think to yourself, it's a piece of junk, you know. That, why did I ever like that? You know, you gain perspective. You realize things like love, family, those things are really, really important. That it's actually not the stuff that you can buy that's important, but there's other stuff. That comes not by argument or by trying to convince somebody. It comes with experience, when you experience that. And this is one thing that John had, this gospel that we read. You see, John was the only living disciple, first-hand witness to the life and the ministry of Jesus that was left. And he was that guy. He was the one, came from a wealthy-ish family. He had anger issues. So those of you who've got anger issues, you're in good company. He was the one that referred to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. You know, he had no humility issues. He was quite clear about it. You know, Jesus loves him. He was not clever enough to be selected first round to be a disciple. But then this powerful rabbi, Jesus, came along and invited him, asked him to follow him. So he became a disciple, which was a huge honor in those days. But while he was following Jesus, he saw stuff that fried his brain. You know, the type of miracles that you try and tell this to people, but you can't do it around a braai, because people are just, ah, you lying man. How can you feed 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread? Yeah, that type of thing. That was part of the package, you know. It was stuff you didn't believe. Then he saw his rabbi die. He was part of the grouping, the people who put him in the grave, you know. And 3 days later, when the crazy woman pitched up and said, he's gone, he was there, got back to his buddies, only to see Jesus, the one that he helped bury, walks into the room and forget to use the door. You know, he just walks through the wall. Those type of things. He had the 40 days with this perspective of life is no longer, death is no longer the end. You know, that God has overcome victory. He was the one at 40 days asking those questions and learning, hearing from Jesus. Jesus appearing, teaching them. He saw Jesus fly like Superman. He saw the Pentecost, the birth of the church. You know, he saw Patmos, Jesus, getting a revelation of Jesus, the Lion of Judah, that revelation that nearly killed him. He fell on you can read the Revelation 1, he fell on his face as though dead. He nearly got fried by the presence of God. This is the guy who eventually ended up living in Ephesus. Many amazing stories about his life in Ephesus, none of them captured in the Bible, but fascinating. If you love a little bit of history, you should go and read them. They're absolutely amazing. But he's in Ephesus, and then the people come to him and say to him, won't you write down or dictate, you know, what you've been teaching, what you can remember about the life of Jesus? Now, up until that point, there were many accounts or gospels of the life of Jesus floating around there. Some of them really crazy stuff. Some of them, we've got three of them in the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, of Matthew, and of Luke. We've got those three gospels. So what John did, looking back, taking all his experiences, everything that he's experienced, everything that he's gotten to know, knowing the struggles of where the church is, trying to figure out, okay, so how do you relate a Jewish-born faith, and how do you give it to Greeks? How do you translate it to them? You know, and he saw that. He saw the crazy theories that were floating around about Jesus not having a real body and all those type of things. And with all of that, factoring all of that in, he begins to write this gospel. But when you read through the gospel, you see that it's totally different than anybody else's. He's, for instance, not interested in giving us the day-by-day play of Jesus' life. In John's gospel, Jesus will do a miracle, and then Jesus would speak about the miracle. Long time, you know, huge parts of it would be narrative where Jesus speaks. Because you see, John wasn't so much interested in the facts. He was more interested in us discovering the truth who he is, Jesus, the truth. And so he takes us behind the scenes, behind the veil, and he gives us, for instance, on the night of Jesus' arrest. He doesn't go like, oh, well, Peter said that, and that one said this, and he was there. He doesn't give us that factual account. He focuses on what Jesus said at the table. You know, that totally different perspective. And so when he starts off, he writes this gospel, and those from the 14 verses that we read, there's a lot of genius in there. I kid you not, it's amazing. It's for somebody like me, it's more than enough to nerd out on for years. But the three most probably crucial verses would be verses 12 to 14. Verses 12 to 14, which they form a foundation or a basis that you find all the way through the rest of the gospel and even his letters. So he starts with verse 12 and he says, listen, you chaps, to those who believe, who call on the name of Jesus, God has given the right or the authority to be called, to be children of God, sons and daughters of God. Now, for us, the idea of calling on the name of the Lord, we sang that song just now, at your name the mountains shake and crumble. But we don't operate like that. I don't call on the name of Herman. You know, we it's just not part of how we talk. What we do nowadays is we look at somebody's nature, their character, and then we trust them. And in our time, what we would say is John would be saying, for those who trust and believe in the nature and the character of God, is given the right to be children of God. Right? Now, I see none of you getting excited about this, so I'll get back to it just now, because this is huge. But then he goes to verse 14. And it's the fundamental thing that he speaks about. He says that whether you're Jew, whether you're Greek, God's word became flesh and he dwelt amongst us. Peter had something very similar. He said, listen, we saw him, we touched him, we ate with him. We saw him go to the bathroom, those type of things. You know, we saw him with our own eyes. This is not what somebody else told us. We saw him. John uses that same word for seeing. He says, this is not something that you've got insight about. This is something you actually saw. And he starts describing this Jesus, and he uses words like grace and truth. He says, when I look back with the perspective that I've gained over the years, when I think back and I have to begin to try and reduce who this Jesus was, words like truth, grace comes up. See, it's for us, think about 2 weeks ago when I spoke about repentance. Repentance has got two legs that it stands on. The one is God doesn't owe us anything, but yet the second leg is he chooses us. He's committed to our salvation. So he doesn't owe us. We know that. That is truth. But he chooses. That's grace. If you take truth without any form of grace, all you have is legalism. If you take grace without any form of truth, the only thing you've got is sentimentalism. And he says, no. It's neither sentimental nor legalistic. There's this tension, this interaction between the truth and the grace. And we discovered this in Jesus. And when you look at this Jesus, this is what I saw. I saw God. I saw God. There's no way that you read through John's stuff and you don't realize that for him, the benchmark, the bullseye, the thing that you measure, that you do life on, is Jesus. And practically how that works for us is, and I've said this many times here before, is this, if you've got any questions about the nature or the will or the character of God, all you do is go back and ask yourself, do I see this in the person of Jesus? Yeah? If I don't see it, I've got reason to question it. We live, this is not part of the notes, but what we are in a time where there are many people saying to us, but okay, right, listen here, this is the will of God, you know, especially now, you know, saying to us a whole bunch of things about the will of God. And I don't know about you, but if you get enough of those friendly WhatsApps and video clips that gets posted to you, after a while it sort of begins to affect you and you begin to wonder, sort of, is this really it? John would say, hey, here's what you do. Focus on Jesus. If you see it with him, sure. Because he is the clear representation. This is where you see the Father. He says, but if you don't see it, no matter how good the argument is, no matter how convincing it sounds, just check a little bit. But then it flows through his gospel, but it's not, it doesn't, he only writes it in his letters. But it's all evident all through the gospels. He says, if I have to condense everything that I know about God into one word, it would be this word, love. You remember this, 1 John 4, where he says, God is love. He says, when I looked at Jesus, and this is not what somebody else told me, this is what I saw. I saw this. I saw grace. I saw truth. But if I have to summarize it, when I look and what I saw about God, it says, God is love. But this is where it gets tricky, does it not? Because most of us battle with that thing. We battle with the idea of God's love. Most of us battle with the idea that you and I have got the right to be sons and daughters of God. We believe it. We believe it with our heads. But T's and C's apply. You know, we define it quite clearly. We've got good arguments around it. And if you think about it, this whole notion of us being sons and daughters, if you look at the life people and what's going on, more of us seem to live like orphans now than like children. Now I was a youngster, still in Posmasburg. Okay? Now you know everything that went wrong with me. One word, Posmasburg. Okay. I was in Welkom the other day. I really had the sense those people will first stick you with a knife and then ask questions. You know, but Posmasburg was a bit worse, I think. But what happened in Posmasburg was it's a mining town, a military town. So it's not for sissies. You know, it's rough. It's really, really rough. And so I grew up sort of middle of the road, you know. Wasn't the worst house, wasn't the best house. I've still got issues, you know, and my issues have got issues. But I grew up in an environment where there wasn't abundance. So for those of you who've grown up more poor, you would know what I'm talking about. That things like provision or that generosity that comes with it, it's not always that easy. It doesn't come naturally. You can see it when people have come from a background of abundance or God has done something in their lives. But for most people who grew up in that environment like me, it's hard work. So if I'm nice to you, just know it's all God's grace. You know, that I'm nice to you, or if I give you something. And I just want to warn you, if I get biltong or chocolates, I'm not going to share. That's just, not yet. God is still busy with me. I'm growing to that point. But I grew up, and I think I was about 9 or 10, when one December holiday, my parents, and I don't know why to this day, they just came to me and said to me, okay, listen here, tomorrow there's going to be a boy that's going to stay with us for the 6 weeks holiday. I'm like, okay. And so there was an orphanage in Barclay Vess. I'm not sure whether it's still there. And they offered to host one of the boys my age for 6 weeks for the holiday. The boy came from an abusive home. That was why he was removed, placed in the orphanage. He had burn wounds all over his body. But now for even, and I need you to hear this, there's not a place of judgment in terms of this. I've got trust issues. You know, I've got questions, or I had questions about God and provision and all these things. I bought that T-shirt. But even for me, engaging with this orphan was quite an eye-opener, because his first response is always to fight. First thing that comes up. It's like he was from Velcro. You know, it's like your first fight and then you speak, you know? I'm sorry, I shouldn't say that. Oh, crumbs, this goes over the internet. So, to the people of Welcome, if any of you watch, I'm so sorry, humbly apologize. I'll use poor father as an example next time. But it's that thing. You know what I'm talking about? This kid, he was so aggressive. It was as though you would say, hey, how did you sleep? What do you want to know? You know, that was totally aggressive. He was so used to have to fight. And another thing was to protect. He would take his plate. Now, as you can see, I've got a healthy appetite. But that guy literally ate me into the ground. I couldn't keep up. It was just unreal. The amount of food that he put in his plate and that he hoarded, he would take food and keep it a little bit aside for later. And then, because it was over Christmas, we never got big gifts. It was something like a lucky packet or something like that. And so, Christmas Eve, my parents hand out these little plastic thingies that you know is going to break tomorrow. But they hand it out, and it's like, yeah, we sit there, we sing. One day I'll tell you about one of our Christmas Eves, which was quite exciting, but I can't today. And so I ask him, I just look at this guy and I say to him, what do you have? What did you get? And immediately his first response was, he just went like this. He couldn't allow me to see, because things like provision, protection, trust, legacy, having somebody that takes care of you were foreign to him, that as a 10-year-old boy, it left an impression on me that there are people, orphans, learn very quickly that if it is to be, it's up to me. And now here's the sad part. Just think about everybody that you know. Of course, not you, because you guys are holy and all sorted out. But just think about everybody that you know. Most people that I know have got the thing where they say, you know, I have to fight for things. Life is not easy. Life is hard. I have to fight for it. When you talk to them, you'll see how they want to protect. They want to keep it for themselves. When you engage with them, they've got a sense where, even in the church, they would say, God help those who help themselves. Ever heard that statement? Never heard that statement. Oh, you disagree with that statement. Yes. I'm still looking for that verse. I've got a very brilliant computer program, and I've typed that in there. Can't find it anywhere in the Bible. That God helps those who help himself. But we say these things. We've got these arguments. We've got these castles, if you like, that are built where we go like, I've got my arguments. I believe in God. Yes, I believe in God. But T's and C's apply. Because you see, I've got perspective. It's why we've got so many orphans. Not biological orphans. Spiritual orphans. Walking around, because we battle with verse 12. That sense that God said, if you trust my nature, my character, I give you the right to be my child with everything that comes along with that position. When I say it like that, most of you, or most of the people that you would know, would have something that rises up in them and say, no, you can't do it. T's and C's apply. You can't do that. You must qualify it. You must balance it. You must do this and the next. And yet the irony is in, Paul writes about this in Romans, where he says God's Spirit actually helped this thing, where God has placed the Spirit in us, and God's Spirit in us calls out the whole time, Abba, Father. It's pulling us towards this place of adoption. It's pulling us to this place where it goes like, wow, I've got a father. And let's be honest, all of us desire to have God as our father, but like him properly, like our father, to live that place, to live from that freedom that it brings, that like a little child. We long for that. But because we've got different experiences and because we are surrounded by this mindset, we live in probably the biggest orphanage in the history of humanity. We don't recognize it. And we battle with that idea. And even if you can wrap your mind around that idea that God is your father, it still takes faith. Because just now think about yourself. How much is wrong with you? There's so much. Well, Natalie shakes her head. It's nothing wrong with her. But the rest of us, we all got our issues. You know, you look in the mirror, or you're happily married for 22 years, and then you've got this loving person who can brilliantly and very accurately, in my wife's case, point out everything that's wrong with me. She's never wrong. I hate it because I never win an argument. But the reality is all of us know there's something wrong with us. All of us. You're not perfect. That's the reality. And yet faith says, despite the truth that I'm not perfect, God chose me. He's committed to my salvation. Despite me not being perfect, God said, even when I was at my worst, He adopted me as His son, as His daughter. Do you hear the grace and the truth? Truth is, God doesn't owe me anything. In actual fact, the only people Jesus ever got angry with were the ones who said, God, you owe me. He got you. Called a spade a bloody shovel when He spoke to them. But that's the one thing that seemed to have gotten under His skin. If people say, God, you owe me. But for us, we need faith, truth, and grace to be able to say, this is the truth about me, but God chooses me in Jesus. For us, we need faith to step into the truth that you and I are no longer orphans, that we're sons and daughters of the Most High God. How do you know you're an orphan? Oh, things like, I look at what's going on in the newspapers and I go like, oh, it's the end of the world as we know it. You lose hope. Or you want to fight. Just want to fight. You're always angry. Always got that nagging little sense. If things are going really well, your dog doesn't bite you. Your wife sort of likes you. Kids think you're sort of cool. That ship has sailed a long time ago for me, I know. But you know, the when life is going well, you've actually got this nagging little feeling, well, touch wood, it's not going to be so long, you know. Then things are going to start going wrong, you know. That sense of, I have to protect, can't be generous, can't live like this, just being who I am, what I have, just being that person. You feel like you have to protect. If you battle with hope, if you battle with that anger, if you battle with that sense that I have to protect, probably you've listened to enough people to have that orphan mindset rub off on you. So the question is, what do you do? What do you do when you realize, oops, I've gone out of the house, I'm living like an orphan? Just come back. Just come back. You've got a promise. The promise of God is this. If you believe, guess what? You've got the right to be the child of God. The authority is given to you. You've got a promise. But also you've got the Holy Spirit, Jehovah sneaking, working in you. Where He's pulling you. That spirit, Paul called it the spirit of adoption. It's pulling you in the whole time. So if you find yourself that you're struggling with the hopelessness, with the anger, and with that desire to protect, that I can't be open. Guess what? All you do is you begin to pray and say, Holy Spirit, I know that you've given me the spirit of adoption. Just fan that flame. Just help me. Take me through this place where I can do this. And then when you find yourself that you're in this place where you want to just protect. Do you remember what your parents would say to you when things were tough and you would go to them? how they would pick you up and say to you, hey, it's going to be all right. It's just my Abby that can say that. Oh, you know, I did say that to you. Sorry, she's sitting there at the sound desk. That's my oldest daughter. But it's, you know, with your kids, they're going through a tough time or they're crying. What do? You pick them up and you say, hey, it's going to be all right. Does it mean they understand? No, they don't have a clue what's going on. But by you picking them up, they will say to you, but dad, it's sore. Or dad, but he ate my lunch. Or dad, whatever. You know, you get to pour out all those emotions, and then you get the hug where he says to you, hey, it's going to be all right. I'll take care of you. So when you find yourself, in the place where it's, oh, it's difficult, and I'm beginning to lose hope, where I feel like I have to fight, where I feel I have to protect, I can't be generous, go back to the Word. You've got a promise. Invite the Holy Spirit to fan a flame in you that will just make your neighbors concerned about you. But then also go back to your dad. Go back to your Heavenly Father, because you've got the right, you've got the authority. Go back and immerse yourself in the one whom John, when he looked back, said, that one is love. Go and take a dip, a swim in his love. And allow that love to become the foundation, the place where faith is born. So that you can look at what's going on around you and say, I don't understand, but my dad knows it's going to be all right. Does that make sense? The elders are going to help me with the communion. Why don't you guys come to the front? You're going to see today that we're a very unbalanced church. You'll see one short one and one tall one. But I will bring balance. I'll make it like oral papers. But here's the thing. Communion is one of the things that God gave us to assure us of his love. This is not just bread and juice. When Jesus, on the night of his arrest, when he gave us communion, he said to us, listen here, you're going to need this. You're going to need to remember my love and my sacrifice. And that's why I give this to you. So if you find yourself in the place where it's hard, where you're beginning to lose hope, where you are struggling, where that anger's underneath the surface, where you are actually in a place where you struggle to be generous, just to be open, like a little child. If you're in that place, then I want to invite you to come to this table. Because you see, here, we are reminded of the proof that God loved you, me, and me so much that he gave his son. And remember, he did this while you were still an idiot, while you were far away from your best. He did this. He said, my son, I'm going to let die for you. And that's what we celebrate. So what we're going to do is we're going to take these elements of bread and juice. We're going to pray over them. Nothing magical, nothing spiritual or special about this. We're just going to pray and we're going to ask God, Lord, when we partake, let this bread become for us your body. Let this juice become for us your blood, so that the penny drops for us how much you love us. How much you love us. He loves you so much that he gave his son to die in your place. And if there's nothing else that I would like you to hear today, would be to say to you, when you come to this table, allow God's Spirit, which lives in you, to whisper to you, I love you, it's going to be all right. You're mine. You're my son. You're my daughter. So, this table does not belong to a denomination. I always like that. That's part of our liturgy. You have to say this. This table does not belong to any denomination, but is open to those who believe. You are men and women of faith, children of faith. sons and daughters of the Most High God. So I invite you that you come with me and that we celebrate and remind ourselves of how much our God actually loves us. So let's pray. Father, you are good. And I think all of us in this room, and as a nation and as a city, we do have to repent. We do have to acknowledge that for the most part, we live more like orphans than sons and daughters. That we battle to trust, that we battle to just be like little children who comes to their father, gets onto his lap and just receive comfort there. Lord, we get so entangled in what's going on around us that we take our eyes off you. And we have to confess that. We have to admit that. But then also, Lord, there's grace in you, forgiveness in you, your spirit that dwells in us, that brings us back to you. And it's because of your grace that we come this morning. We come to this table to say, Lord, we want to receive from you. We want to be reminded through these gifts of bread and juice of your gift, of your love, of your favor. So Lord, rest upon these elements. Let this bread become for us your body. Let this juice become for us your blood. Let us be reminded and be convinced that you loved us so much that everything that could remove us from the reality, from the inheritance of sons and daughters, that you've removed it by the cross. So bless these elements. Bless every heart of everyone here today, for everyone partaking over the internet with communion as well. Everybody listening, ignite hope as you bless us in this time together. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.